Thank you, and we're happy to be on the air again with the wonderful gospel of the wonderful grace of God. And I'm particularly pleased and thrilled at the prospect of studying with you for the next weeks and months one of the most enlightening and blessed books of the whole Bible, indeed of all literature, Paul's great epistle to the Romans. Now, not only is Romans a book of powerful logical argument, it is also the longest of Paul's epistles. It contains 16 good-sized chapters. So instead of dealing with it verse by verse and having to hurry through it, I want to deal as comprehensively as I can with such passages as I feel will bring most light and help and blessing to our listeners. The passages we study together will deal with such important subjects as the sovereignty of God, man's alienation from God, the believer's reconciliation to God, justification, identification, law, grace, works, faith, the resurrection life in Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, where we fit into the program of God, where Israel and the Gentiles fit in, election, predestination, sanctification, and so on. So do make it a regular, unbroken habit to tune in to these broadcasts each week, and help us by getting your friends to tune in. For in these messages, we'll have much to say about the things we all ought to know and understand, especially about God's peerless, powerful, wonderful plan of salvation. Now, before we go into the text of this amazing book, let's get a bird's eye view of its character and position in the Bible. All the arrangements of Paul's epistles that I know of place Romans first. This is not because it was Paul's first epistle historically. The Thessalonian epistles were written first, and several others also were written before Romans. But Romans was placed first in the canon of Scripture because logically it comes first. It contains the basic truths about God and salvation, and so it is of primary importance. It's really thrilling to study the book and see how clearly it explains God's plan of salvation. This is so little done in modern evangelism, beloved. But I'll tell you this. The person who is saved through a study of the Epistle to the Romans immediately begins to be established in the truth. He won't soon be shaken and wonder whether, after all, he's really saved. This is important, for as J. Sidlow Baxter puts it, now I'm quoting from Baxter, in the older, simpler days, men at least had time to ponder the deep things of the soul. But nowadays, in our commercialized, industrialized, urbanized, mechanized civilization, when we live by the clock rather than by the calendar, our complicated setup fastens men's thoughts down more and more to the ever-pressing secondary problems of things temporal and material. Yet still today, despite all the whirring wheels and the breakneck tempo and loud clash of our 20th century bedlam, there are haunted hearts and uneasy consciences, seeking, groping, yearning for a right relationship with God, and wistfully sighing, "Oh, to know how I might find a way of salvation, a way of true righteousness before God." Well, thank God for those to whom God's Spirit has been speaking. It's our sincere hope and prayer that in these studies in the book of Romans, these will find the help they're seeking for. Now, as to Paul, the author of Romans, how ideally he was qualified to write this book, humanly speaking. He was the chief of sinners himself, saved by grace, the living demonstration of what had been accomplished by the death of Christ at Calvary. Moreover, in his background, there was the Jewish legalism, the Gentile culture, and the Roman citizenship that suited him so well to make known a God-given message for all mankind. Now, what about the church at Rome? Now, the Church of Rome today, of course, ascribes the founding of the original church there to the preaching of St. Peter. But, beloved, there is not one scintilla of evidence in Scripture to bear this out. So I'm not going to go into detail about it, especially since the Scriptures clearly do state in Galatians 2:9 that Peter and the Jerusalem leaders publicly and solemnly had agreed that they would confine their ministry to the nation Israel, acknowledging Paul as God's appointed apostle to the Gentile. Is it not singular that Paul, in his whole epistle to the Romans, does not even mention Peter by name? Surely this would have been a very unhappy oversight if Peter had founded the church and was perhaps there at that time. Certainly Paul would never have neglected so important a matter. But more than this, we have Paul's very strong word in this very book, Romans 15, verse 20, that it was his policy not to build on another man's foundation. If Peter had founded this church, how then would Paul have written this letter? Now, in Romans 1:8, the apostle writes to the believers at Rome, "Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." With regard to this statement, it's argued by some that since Paul had not even been to Rome himself by then, it must be that believers from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, had gotten as far as Rome under their great commission. Now, we do not accept this as valid, for while indeed there were strangers from Rome present at Pentecost in Jerusalem, there is no indication that there was any substantial number of these, or that they were leaders who could start any work, or that those present were even converted, much less that they started a church at Rome. On the other hand, we do read in Acts 8:1 that in the great persecution in Jerusalem, quote, "they were all scattered about the regions, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, who of course remained at Jerusalem." Then with regard to this same scattering, we read further in Acts 11:19 and 20, "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled," now notice, "as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, and even then speaking the word to none but unto the Jews only." And then it says, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." But when the church at Jerusalem heard about this, if you'll remember, they sent Barnabas to look into it, and he went to Tarsus to find Saul, or Paul. And under Paul, the church at Antioch became the base of operations for the evangelization of the Gentiles with the gospel of the grace of God. It was from Antioch that Paul went by revelation to Jerusalem to communicate to the leaders there that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. That's the wording. Look up Galatians 2:2. With the result that they promised to confine their ministry to Israel, Peter, James, John, and the leaders there promised to confine their ministry to Israel, recognizing Paul as God's apostle to the Gentiles. And even at that council in Acts 15, the circumcision apostles at Jerusalem wrote concerning those who had gone out from them to impose their message and program on the Gentiles. Now look what they wrote. "Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." Now that's Acts 15:24. They did not send these people from the church of Jerusalem to impose legalism upon the Gentiles. They hadn't done it. Some had gone out of their own volition and done it, but they were rebuked. So those to whom Paul wrote at Rome then could scarcely have been converts of the kingdom believers at Jerusalem. they had doubtless been won to Christ through those whom Paul had reached with the gospel of the grace of God. If the believers at Rome were converts of the kingdom believers at Jerusalem, who had returned to Rome from Jerusalem after Pentecost, how is it that we don't find even one similar case in any other great city? There were Jewish synagogues in Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica. We know that from the record. How is it that when Paul arrived in these cities and preached in their synagogues for the first time, the gospel which he preached was evidently something entirely new to them? And there's more. A still more decisive argument even than this. For 3 days after Paul arrived at Rome, he called together the rulers of the Jews, his countrymen there. These men then asked the apostle to explain exactly what doctrine he was preaching. For they said, as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. That's Acts 28, verse 22. Evidently, they didn't know exactly what he preached and wanted to hear his teachings from his own lips. Now, how can this be explained? How can this ignorance on the part of even these Jewish rulers at Rome be explained if the gospel had been brought to Rome already by some of their own number who had returned there from the Feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem? Now, I don't deny that some who returned to Rome from Pentecost may have and probably did tell their Roman brethren what had happened there and how the crucified king was actually alive. But the propagation of the gospel of the grace of God and the founding of the church at Rome must be assigned to converts of Paul. There were, of course, Jewish brethren in the church at Rome. That's not denied. He even addresses these in his epistle. But essentially, the church was a Gentile church. In Romans 1:13, he tells how often he had purposed to go to Rome, that he might have some fruit, now I'm quoting, among them, among you, even as among other Gentiles. And it is in Romans 11:13 that we have his great declaration, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Now, one more argument for the founding of the church at Rome by Paul, or by Paul's converts. I quote now from the great French theologian Godin, a great man of God. I'm quoting, a still more significant fact is related in the first part of Acts 28. On hearing of St. Paul's approach, the brethren who reside at Rome haste to meet him and receive him with an affection that raises his courage. Does not this prove that they already loved and venerated him as their spiritual father? And that consequently their Christianity proceeded directly or indirectly from the churches founded by Paul in Greece and Asia, rather than from the Judeo-Christian church at Jerusalem. Now, I would like to add this fact, that the closing chapters of Romans, or closing chapter, I should say, of Romans, indicates that Paul already had many dear Gentile friends among the believers at Rome, further indicating that the church there was largely a product, either directly or indirectly, of his own ministry. Now, as to the time when Romans was written and the place of writing, the great offering of money from the Gentile churches to the poor saints at Jerusalem had now been completed, and Paul was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver it to the leaders there. This is clear from Romans 15, verses 25 and 26. But now I go to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it hath pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 16, verses 3 to 5, that this journey was to take him through Corinth. and it is evidently from here that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. This is borne out by the greetings he sends to Rome from the Corinthian believers. For example, in chapter 16, verse 23, he sends greetings from Gaius, mine host, and the host of the whole church here. And you'll remember from 1 Corinthians 1:14 that he baptized Gaius at Corinth. He says, I'm glad I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. Then in the same verse, he also sends greetings from Erastus, the treasurer of the city of Corinth. Indeed, 2 Timothy 4:20 says that Erastus abode or lived at Corinth. Now, one very interesting thing in this connection is that the epistle was evidently taken to Rome by Phoebe. Phoebe, a Christian businesswoman who had business to transact in Rome. Thus he says in Romans, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Now Cenchrea was the port of Corinth. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer or a helper of many, and of myself also. So God, in his sovereign grace and power, entrusted the most valuable of all scripture manuscripts to the feeble hand of a woman. How wondrous are his ways! Now, a closing word about the subject of Romans, and I wish I could go on now for a whole hour. Socrates said to Plato centuries before Christ, it may be that God can forgive sins, but I do not see how. And many centuries before that, Bildad said to Job, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help evildoers. And Job answered, I know it is so of a truth, but how shall a man be just with God? That's Job 9, verse 2. Well, beloved, Romans gives the answer to this great and vital question. It emphasizes first the righteousness of God. Now, to many people, righteousness is a big theological term. Really, it is simply an old word for rightness, the rightness of God. God will do nothing that is not right. That's why he can't just smuggle sinners into heaven. Now, I say Romans first emphasizes the rightness, the righteousness of God. This word is mentioned more than 250 times in this great epistle. But Romans also emphasizes the wonderful grace of God in paying for sin himself at Calvary so that he might justify sinners. Romans takes the sinner before the bar of divine justice and pronounces him guilty. But then it shows how Christ bore the penalty for sin, so that the one who trusts in Christ's vicarious work at Calvary is now taken before the bar of justice and pronounced righteous. As we read, for example, in that wonderful third chapter of Romans, in the 24th verse, I'll begin with the 21st verse. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by not faith in, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, by his fidelity unto all and upon all them that believe. There's your faith. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in his blood. Now listen, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now we know how David was saved. Now we know how Moses was saved. Now we know how Isaiah was saved. It was because Christ was to die for the remission of sins. Now verse 26. Notice in verse 21 he said, but now this is declared. In verse 26 again, he emphasizes the time element. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, that God might be just, and at the same time, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. So if you want to boast, you try to get to heaven yourself, but you'll never make it. But if you're willing to be saved God's way, believe this, that now the righteousness of God, apart from works, religious or otherwise, has been manifested. Through the epistles of Paul, we learn about the glorious all-sufficiency of the finished work of Christ. And we declare at this time Christ's righteous, really the word here is a righteous act. His act of making things right at Calvary's cross, we declare his righteousness, that God may be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. How wonderful. No other book in the Bible explains so clearly God's divine plan of salvation and justification. And to master the truth of Romans is to be well grounded in the faith. For it declares God's wrath against sin and Christ's death at Calvary as the sole ground upon which God can justify the sinner.